Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks you've gathered here tonight. And I pray that as we look into your Word tonight, we find encouragement, and that we find truth, and that we come to a greater appreciation of the God that we serve. So let this word sink down into our hearts and our minds, and let us push out the cares and the worries of the day and concentrate on you. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let me start with some good news. I keep saying that I'm a really, really fortunate pastor. And even though we're just a little church tucked away in a suburb of Nashville, a relatively small group of people here in town when compared to some of the mega churches that surround us, in whose daunting shadow we lay. Every church I've ever been a part of, we just know, especially if you do any kind of financial work for the church, which I did a lot of when I was in Los Angeles and such, you just know that there are certain times of year when the budget's just going to take a beating. It's just going to happen. Christmas, perennially, you can count on it. You know that with people buying gifts and traveling and everything else, the church doesn't get as much support as it does the rest of the year. And summer, especially midsummer, when people are vacationing and there's all the other stuff going on, kids are out of school, the church always takes a dip. And with GCA, we count on it. We budget for it. We know it's coming, and we try to be good stewards of what we have to work with. So we save up a little bit during the winter and the spring, and then the summer comes, and we're okay. So Jennifer called me today, because we have a standing agreement that I don't know who gives what. I don't want to know who contributes or how much they contribute, but I like to know that we're financially okay. Because every once in a while she'll tell me, you got to say something. You got to let some folks know. So Jennifer called me today and said, just want you to know that as of today's deposit, we're ahead of where we were this time last year. And she said, the best part is, it's not one person who gave a large gift to make up the difference. It's a whole lot of faithful people and faithful internet listeners and faithful local people doing their part who see value in what we're doing here and want it to keep being here. And so that makes me really, really happy as a teacher, as a pastor, as an expositor of the Bible, because that's the way it's supposed to work. I shouldn't have to beat people on the head and say, give now or we're going under. And there's a lot of that going on right now in Christian television. If you happen to be watching any of that, you know, they've got their midsummer pre-manufactured crisis going on because they know that in the middle of the summer, the money's going to drop. And I haven't had to do any of that. We don't send out mailers. We don't stuff anybody's mailbox. We don't threaten to go off the air in your city if you don't send us $1,000 by Thursday. We don't tell people to, sow a faith seed and write a check with money you don't have and God will supply. And we don't play any kind of games with people. We say, if what we do has value, support it. It's really very easy. It's an exchange of value. If what we're doing here is a help in people's lives, if they come to our website regularly and listen and learn and are growing in their Christian walk as a result of what we do here at GCA, then I think they ought to support it the same way that they support the restaurants they like or movies they like. If you like what we're doing here at GCA, if it's valuable to you, you ought to support it. And that's what I've been saying for years, and it really makes me happy to see that it is sinking in and working. And I haven't, at any point this summer, had to do people, rally the troops, because it's really getting thin out here. Instead, Jennifer called and said, we're in remarkably good shape for this point of summer. And I just wanted to share that with you all and thank everybody on the internet that supports us and thank everybody locally that supports us, because it makes me a much happier, nicer, kinder, gentler pastor when I don't have to pound on people to do what they know they're supposed to do anyway. We are in Deuteronomy 20 tonight. We're going to try to move pretty quickly through 20 and 21. At the end of 21, there are a couple of concepts laid out that have resonance in the New Testament, and so we'll try to get to those. Chapter 20 and most of the early part of chapter 21 is really very straightforward. These are rules having to do with the battles, going in and taking the land, taking the cities that God has given to Israel, and then what to do about the surrounding people, because in some cities they have to destroy all the men and all the fighting men, but they're allowed to keep the children and women alive, keep the animals alive. And then what do you do with these women? Well, they're allowed to take those women to wife if they choose to, but then there are rules imposed about how they have to treat those women if they take them to be their wife. Then in other cities, in other cases, in other circumstances, God lays out particular people groups and says, now in those cities, you leave nothing breathing. You wipe out everybody, which is really harsh and really cruel sounding, which is why last week I kind of prepared you for that by saying, remember that when God told Abraham that he was going to give Abraham and his descendants all that land, he then said, I'm going to take you into Egypt for 400 years and make you a great people and then bring you back here. And his reasoning was, he said that the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And so God gave the Amorites 400 years, twice as long as the United States has been a constitutional nation, 400 years for the Amorites to build up their sinfulness or repent and change. Well, of course, there was no repentance, there was no change. And so Israel becomes God's battering ram to mete out judgment against those people. And when we hear that women, children, animals, all the people, the adults, the children, everybody, when we hear that Israel was told to go in and wipe out everything breathing, that seems very harsh. Yeah, we want to just kind of shake our head at that and say, can you imagine? Can you imagine how difficult that would be when you're doing this killing hand to hand? You're doing it with swords. You're doing it with spears and arrows and staves. It's a very personal thing you're having to do. You see these people face to face, eye to eye, and then mow them down and kill their animals and destroy their children. And from our 21st century American Western thinking mindset, that just seems remarkably harsh and cruel, unless you remember that this is the culmination of God giving these people 400 years, during which their iniquity and their hatred of God grew to such an extent that they were participating in things that, as I read some of the history of the Moabites, some of the things they were doing would just repulse you. You know some of it, like giving their children over to the fire of their gods and burning their children. Okay, we would agree, that's just a horrible way to live. But tales resound of bestiality and sexual perversion, and their worship of their gods became so corrupt and so vile that it's the kind of stuff that if we saw today in our own society, we would say, by all means, put a stop to that. Whatever you got to do, put a stop to that, because it's just repugnant to humanity. And so these people were not just being arbitrarily put out of the land or wiped out. God gave them 400 years, during which time they grew worse and worse and worse and worse. And the same way that he brought about the flood in Noah's time to wipe out everybody because they were so evil and so wretched, in this case, it was a community of people in the land that God was giving Abraham, and they all needed to be taken out of the land. In fact, you may recall that back in the Leviticus, I believe it was, that the language that God used in describing this event is that he said the land was going to vomit these people out. So he used Israel to do that, and yes, it's hard for us to imagine the human toll that it would take on an individual to go in and just start slaying people and animals and children and women. And yet it was the righteous thing that God required from Israel because he brought them out of Egypt and were giving them that land. However, God starts right out with a principle. Moses tells the Israelites a principle right at the top. As he's telling them, you're going to go in and take this land, He says, now remember, trust God, that this is really about God. It's really about God's honor. It's about God's promises. Chapter 20, verse 1 of Deuteronomy says, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them. That's the natural human response. But look at what God tells the Israelites. God is on your side. God fights for you. Trust him because he's the one that brought you out of Egypt. And if he could destroy Pharaoh and his army, then think how great he could fight for you. And of course, they have a history already. Their first couple of battles that they encountered as they came into this area. You may recall that not a single Israelite lost his life in those battles. So they have every reason to trust and believe God. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Doesn't that tie very providentially in with what we were talking about on Sunday? That we're not to exact vengeance because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That if we just trust God in the things we do in this life, we know it's going to work out. We know that God's got it handled and he is working out his divine plan. And that's all he's asking from Israel. Go in, do what I told you to do, and trust me in the process. Verse 2, now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Well, that's a rock-solid promise. One of the things that I, this is one of the very few things, one of the minusculely small things, one of the things I like about getting older. Okay, now you know where the end of that sentence was going. One of the things that I appreciate about living a longer life is that I have the advantage of being able to look back over the arc of my life and see how frequently God did fight for me. How frequently he brought me through the things that I was sure were going to kill me. How often things have happened in my life that were just, you know, the kind of life-altering, disastrous kind of things where I've just thought, well, there's nothing in me anymore. I have no strength. I have no ability. I can't fix this. I can't even fight this. I can't even get up off the floor. But here I stand, nevertheless, having gone through all those things, and boy, it's a large laundry list of things these days. And in every one of them, I can see God's providential hand of control and of sovereignty and of faithfulness as he has fought for me every time and raised me up again, dusted me off, and sent me on my merry way. And I think of David writing toward the end of his life, and he wrote, I have been young, and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken, and I've never seen the seed begging bread. Well, that's the kind of perspective you only get with experience. And I appreciate that I've lived long enough to gain that experience. And this is what he's asking now of the second generation of Israel and saying, now you've had the experience. You've been delivered from Egypt. You've gone through the Red Sea, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. I gave you bread. I gave you water. I've killed off your enemies. Poisonous snakes came into your midst. I gave you a way out and a redemptive method. And so God is saying, I've got a good track record here. Trust me when you go into battle, because you're going into battle against people that are more numerous, and they've got horses, and they've got chariots, they've got better armaments. Don't be afraid. Don't quake. Don't fear. Don't be nervous. God is with you. And that advice is advice I think we all need to remember when the next battle comes up, because the next battle's still coming. The next trial is right around the corner. And when it shows up, we need to remember who it is that's fighting for us, because if it were left up to us in our own power, then we're all dead men and women. But if God is fighting for us, then we're going to survive and survive and survive and endure and conquer till the day that he takes us home. And then eternal survival and conquering. So it really doesn't get much better than that if we'll just trust him. All right, that's enough commentary. We need to get through this. The officers then shall speak to the people, saying, "Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And who is the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another marry her." Now, all three of those are religious rites. The objective behind dedicating a house is that after you had built a house, there was an actual religious ceremony dedicating the house. That wasn't to be neglected. The vineyard, the first fruit of the vineyard, had to go to God. And typically the thinking was that the first 3 years of your vineyard, the grapes were typically sour and couldn't be used. It was usually the fourth year that was the good year, the first good bounty, and the first fruit of that would go to God. And so that seemed to be like a four-year furlough. If you had a vineyard you had planted, but you hadn't yet gotten the first fruit from it, you were excused to go back and take care of that. If you were engaged, you're entering into marriage, same thing. This is a religious ceremony. This is a covenant you're making with a woman. And so go back, since you're already betrothed to her, go back and keep your word to her. But then there's sort of a negative one in verse 8 that says, "Then the officers shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart.' And it shall come about that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people." So there's a winnowing out process first. And in that process, the people whose hearts and minds are going to be someplace else, because they've built a house and now somebody else is going to dedicate it and live in it, or they're engaged to a woman and they're afraid that if they don't get back there, someone else is going to take her, or they've planted a vineyard and they've put all the work and the effort in, but when the fruit comes in, somebody else is going to get that fruit. So those people are going to have their heart and their mind somewhere else. And so God wisely says, send them off. Send them back. They're not going to be good in the fight. And if they don't have the heart for the fight, if their heart's going to melt in front of the enemy, that's not good. So send them home. We need to show a united front. Once the winnowing has happened, then they set up leaders and commanders of the armies and finally establish what the various battalions are going to be. Verse 10 says, "When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And it shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you will besiege it." Interesting that God said, give them the opportunity to make peace with you. But if they won't give in to you, then you go and besiege the city. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, I like that phrase, go besiege the city, and when God gives it into your hands, because there's no question about what's going to happen. God said, trust me, follow me, do it my way. And then when you go in to besiege the city, he will give it to you. And when the Lord your God gives that into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as a booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all the detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it, in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. This is just sensible. If you have an army out there besieging a city, don't cut down the source of food. But I enjoy this next phrase, because this is a sarcastic phrase. This is another place that demonstrates the godliness of my sarcasm. Okay, never mind. Fine. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? A tree can't fight back. And so there's a little sarcasm in there. Don't fell the tree. It's going to provide food for you. And it's not a man that you have to go attack it. Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. In other words, if you need to make ramps or ladders or anything to get over the wall, use the trees that are not food. But any tree that bears fruit and is food, don't besiege it. After all, it's not a man. And that takes us to chapter 21. This now is a rule about slain persons. And suddenly, the way Moses kind of jumps around a little bit here, he gets into what doesn't really necessarily seem to be a death at war. It's a question of a dead body. If out there in the open area between the towns and between the cities, if a dead body is found, and clearly the body has been slain, somebody killed this man. And as we've seen the last few weeks, God has put a lot of rules in place about not allowing innocent blood to be shed in his land. So if a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities that are around the slain one. And it shall be that the city which is the nearest to the slain man, that is the elders of that city, they shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked, and which has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. So they're going to sacrifice a heifer that has never pulled a yoke, and they're going to take it to a valley where there's a stream that hasn't been plowed. There they break the neck of the cow, of the heifer, and then they have to take a vow before God and the priests. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. And all the elders of that city, which is nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive thy people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel. And the blood guiltness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? I find that just fascinating because it's not explained. It's just do it. The principle is clear. The principle is no innocent blood. Innocent blood shed anywhere in Israel demanded some kind of payment. And so innocent bloodshed had to be accounted for. Right from there, then, we get into the rules about women from foreign lands who they may betroth. Starting at verse 10, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away as captives, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. That's probably just a cleanliness rule. Make sure that she doesn't have any kind of bugs or lice or things in her nails. Just clean her up. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house. So this is all part of the ceremonial cleansing of the woman. And she will stay there in your house and mourn her father and her mother for a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And if it shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her, because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, and to him belongs the right of the firstborn. So up until then, this is all just good rules about families and behavior. And if you were to take wives, more than one wife, you can't prefer the son of the loved wife over the unloved. Now, that ought to kind of resonate, too, with us, because Jacob had Leah and Rachel and the handmaids, and it wasn't until the first 10 boys were born that finally Rachel had children. And so this was a long-standing problem within Israel, apparently. And it's, again, human nature that a man would say, well, I love this wife, therefore I love the child of this wife, and I love him more than I love the child of the unloved because he reminds me of her. And so he's the firstborn, but I'm not going to give him the firstborn right. And so God plainly says, make sure that the right of the firstborn isn't messed with. Whoever is the firstborn by any woman, that is your firstborn. He gets the right of firstborn. And then from there, he goes into what happens if you have a stubborn or rebellious son. And I would like my son to listen closely.
Oh, dear.
Oh, yeah. If any man has a stubborn or a rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, now, in what they say, we're going to get a better understanding of what it is to be an unruly or a stubborn child. This is not just the natural stubbornness of humans where children stomp their feet and say no when you tell them to do something. And obviously we're talking about a grown child here because of what the description is going to be. So even though he's a child, even though he's a son, he's an adult, and so he has the responsibilities of an adult. Because the accusation is this: they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey us. He is a glutton and he is a drunkard. So he drinks too much, he eats too much, he's lazy, he won't take responsibility, and he's stubborn and won't listen to his parents. The end result of that then is that all the men of this city shall stone him to death.
No.
Yes. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. And then all Israel shall hear of it, and they shall fear. So it also becomes a way of keeping the rest of the kids in line, because they know that the elders of Israel are willing to stone the rebellious child. And so that does become a good deterrent to a couple of things, not just stubbornness and rebellion, but wine drinking and overeating. Now, the reason that's a very interesting phrase is that that is part of the law. It's written into the law that any son who overeats, overdrinks, who's stubborn, rebellious, not listening to his parents, needs to be killed for that. Turn real quickly, if you would, to Matthew 11. Keep your finger there in Deuteronomy, because there's a really interesting charge that was brought against Jesus. And you can just read by it in Matthew and not really understand the importance of it, or how biting the comment was, or that the criticism was. Jesus is talking in chapter 11 of Matthew, and, there's no real good way to... Oh, well, let's start in chapter 11, verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 11 of Matthew. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation, this people, Israel? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and they say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. Then we sang a dirge or a funeral song and you did not mourn." In other words, he's saying, there's just no pleasing you people. No matter what we do, no matter what God does for you, you're not going to be pleased. We can send out happy music and you won't dance about it. We can send out bad news and you won't mourn over it. And now he illustrates that by using John the Baptist and himself as examples of how these people react no matter the good or the bad message. And listen to what he says. "For John came neither eating nor drinking." We know that. John lived in a cave and he wore animal skins. He ate locust and honey. He lived in caves. There was really nothing they could claim he was excessive about. And yet they said, "He has a demon." So Jesus is like, man, there's no pleasing you people. Then he says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," doing the opposite of what John did. "And they say, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard." That is exactly the claim that the book of Deuteronomy said is the claim you make against a rebellious child. And so here's Jesus, an adult grown-up. They know his mother, they know his brothers. And when they make the claim, he's a wine bibber and he's a glutton. That's good old King James language there, wine bibber. Don't hear that term a lot. In the New American Standard, it says he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Now you understand why that was such a vile criticism of him and why he would point that out and say, "You're accusing me of being a rebellious son who deserves stoning. And you say he's a friend of tax gatherers and of sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And so Jesus used himself and John the Baptist as the example and said, John came like a funeral, and you wouldn't mourn when he said, "Repent." I come eating and drinking, and I'm with the tax gatherers, and I'm with the common people, and you tell me that I'm a rebellious son that deserves to be stoned. So what do you people want? But isn't that an interesting charge for them to bring up against Jesus? You can see now why they would level that charge. It's actually in the Deuteronomical law. We're back in Deuteronomy now. We are in chapter 21, and we are in verse 22. "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, for you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So again, this is about defiling the land. But look at the rule. The rule is very plain. If a man hangs on a tree, he can't hang overnight. You've got to bury him in the ground so that the land is not defiled. Now, once again, go forward into the New Testament and go to the book of Galatians. Paul writing. We're going to go to Galatians 3. Because Paul picked up on that very same concept when talking about Jesus. Oh, where shall we start? I so like this whole section of Galatians. Let's start in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Galatians. I still hear pages flipping, so I'll wait. And I will drink my water. Because I am a water bibber. Thank you. I'm bringing that one back. I'm bringing that word back into common parlance. Bibber, you just don't hear it often enough. I finally have a cause, a crusade of my own. I'm bringing the word bibber back into the English language. I want to see all the GCA friends on Facebook use the word Bibber this week on their status. Watch, they'll do it. That's what's amazing. Okay. Verse 10, chapter 3 of Galatians. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Boy, that's a plain statement, isn't it? This is why I like this section of the book of Galatians so much, because Paul is so plain speaking here. You know, we've been reading the law for how many weeks and months, and I guess a couple of years now here on Wednesday nights, and discussing the law, and is the law applicable to New Testament, New Covenant Christians? Well, here's Paul's attitude. If you're under the works of the law, then you're under the curse. That seems pretty obvious. I've been having a discussion yet again this week with a fellow who insists that the church is supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. And when I challenged him about the Sabbath question, he did what is so common and said, well, the Sabbath is now Sunday for Christians. And I said, and that's in the Bible where exactly? Because the word Shabbat, Sabbath, Shabuah means seven. It's the seventh day. And so you're saying that the seventh day is now the first day for Christians, or the first day of Christians, or the seventh day, or something. That's some weird math you got going. And then I asked him, what do you do on the Sabbath? And he said, well, we go to church, you know, and then we drive home, and we have some food, and we do these things. And I said, are you aware then that you are breaking the Sabbath? And he said, well, those Sabbath rules that include punishment for breaking the Sabbath don't apply to the church. And again, I said, and that's exactly where in the Bible? Because people want so badly to play this shell game with the Bible, where you say the church is responsible to the law of Moses, but they don't suffer any punishment if they don't keep that law. That Jesus paid the curse of the law for us, but we're still under the law. We're still responsible to the law. And if you don't keep the law, God will still in some way get you. But because you're a Christian, he won't put you in hell. So the curse part's gone, but you're still responsible to keep it. That's a real confusing game that people want to play. And of course, it's simply nowhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find in the Bible are these kind of real clear didactic statements that as many as are of the works of the law, keeping Sabbath, whether Saturday or Sunday, keeping Sabbath would be under the works of the law. And so as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So if you're under the law, you have to keep the whole of the law, or you're under a curse. The Old Testament says that, and the New Testament says that. They both agree that if you're under the law, you're under the curse of the law. And if you don't keep the law, you're going to be cursed. And there's no other version of it anywhere in the Bible. There is no version that says, but the church now keeps the law, but isn't under the curse, and Sabbath is now Sunday, and it's just not in there anywhere. So anyway, there's the context. Verse 11 says, now that no one is justified by the works of the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. There's a pretty plain statement that the works of the law never justified anybody. That's evident because the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, you have to do them. If you're in the law, that's not faith. You have to do the law in order to live by the law. But the law is not faith. Faith is not the law. You can't mix and match them. You're under one or the other. And if you're under the law, you're under the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us. Now, who is us there? The church, the believers, the saints, the elect, all those that are living by faith. Christ redeemed us, the faithful, from the curse of the law. Now, how did he do it? having become a curse for us. For it is written, and this is straight out of what we just read in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he did that in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith and not by the law. So here's Paul picking up all these grand Old Testament concepts. The promise to Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And now Paul says, and I see the fulfillment of that, in that the law requires a curse, but to everyone who's in Christ and not under the law, Christ became the curse for us. And then he proves it by saying, because the book of Deuteronomy says, everyone that's hung on a tree is under a curse. Therefore, he became the curse of the law for us. It's also why Paul would write that he took the law, nailed it to his tree, took it out of the way. Having accomplished that, then, the promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed comes in the Holy Spirit of God arriving to Gentiles, and that we now have the blessing that the law never provided for Israel. Israel chased after righteousness and justification by the law and never achieved actual righteousness. But we who are in Christ are justified by our faith the same way that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That finds its fulfillment now, says Paul, in the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ without the works of the law. And I love how he picked up that rule in Deuteronomy and built his new covenant theology around it and said, it's right here, it's in your law, it's in your books. Go back and read your books and understand that if you want to be under the law, if you claim you're under the law, if you're going to seek justification through the law, you're also under the curse of the law. But if you are in Christ, the curse is removed. Yes, sir?
In the last few weeks, there was something that just was so clear to me, and I don't remember whether it was Sunday or Wednesday, but it was in this regard, and it said, and the law is dead.
And the law is dead.
I thought, wow, that hit home with me.
Yeah. And don't you wish a whole lot more legalists knew that?
Mm-hmm.
Or a whole lot more people who think that they can be justified before God by their works?
Mm-hmm.
There's simply no way that you're ever going to be able to stand in front of God and plead your works. Not only because your works are filthy rags, but because nobody was ever justified by the law. It just never happened. But we who have faith in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit of God inhabiting us, we, just like righteous Abraham, are justified by believing God. And that's the way God had planned it from the beginning. And so once again, I tell people, which I guess this is a good way to wrap up our last Wednesday night message for the next month. We'll be back here in September. So this message will sit on the website for a month. So I guess it's good that we can wrap it up once again with that great gospel message. Run to Christ, trust Him, and faith in Christ will get you the justification that you and your flesh and your works simply could not achieve. And that God planted that idea all the way back in Genesis when Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. That is always the way that righteousness is imputed to people. And the just shall live by faith. And that phrase, by the way, became Luther's war cry as the Protestant Reformation was revving up. It was that cry that the just shall live by faith and not by the works of their flesh and not by the works of the law and not by their penance and their Hail Marys and all their stuff, that the just shall live by faith, that we will be justified by our faith in Christ. And so all this time later, we still stand here proclaiming that same essential foundational truth. Not only is the law dead, Alan, but we are dead to the law. And Christ took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross. It's gone. It's done. And so we are not antinomian. We are now under the law of Christ, and we follow his commandments. And that takes us right back to what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. We follow the commandments of Christ, which are higher, better commandments, based on a better promise and a better covenant and a better sacrifice and a better high priest, so that we can actually live out our Christianity by loving each other, taking care of each other, being sacrificial, letting the light of God shine through us, being an example in the world. And we can do all that in a way that Israel simply never could because they were under both the law and the curse that went with it. And we're not under that curse, thank God and hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we can walk out our godly lives and our Christian lives with a confidence that previous peoples and previous generations simply never had.
Amen.
Amen. And on that happy amen, we wrap it up for a month. I'll see you all in September. No, I'll see you all Sunday. You don't get the whole month. Oh,
twice.
Yes, Sunday twice, baptism too, yes.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.